In our last message, we saw that we are actually witnesses to the beginning of the end of a very significant period known as the times of the Gentiles. And of course, this immediately reminds us of the words of our Lord in Luke 21:24, when he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This phrase we saw, the times of the Gentiles, describes that entire historical period when the Jewish people would actually be under Gentile dominion, even though they were living in the land that God had given them after and with the Exodus. The time of the Gentiles will continue until the end of the age, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints in the establishment of his glorious millennial reign. With the rejection of her Messiah king, Israel has been set aside, and we saw that she is now experiencing what the Apostle Paul calls a partial blindness, a judicial blindness. This is confirmed in Romans 11:25. But though God has set Israel aside for the time being, the Scripture is very careful to tell us that he has not cast them off forever. The Apostle says in Romans 11:25 that blindness in part has happened in Israel and to Israel until, and here's another interesting phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I think that the NIV translates that until the number of the Gentiles be come in. And that phrase refers to the completion of the body of Christ composed of Jewish believers as well as Gentile believers. We said in our last message, when that last one is added, then God alone knows what that number is. And when that last one is added that completes the body of Christ, the church will be instantly translated out of the world. We saw that this is then the church age and is actually a parenthesis between what we often refer to as the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's great prophecy, a prophecy found in the 9th chapter of Daniel, verses 24 through 27. From the time of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and we find this, by the way, in the 2nd chapter of Nehemiah, interestingly, during the 12th year of the great King Artaxerxes, we have verified the date in secular history as 445 B.C., until Messiah the Prince was to be cut off, was, according to Daniel's very specific prophecy, to be exactly 69 heptads, or 483 years. With the remarkable fulfillment of this prophecy, the death of Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem, God stopped the Jewish clock. So the parenthesis in which we live is the church age, that period described in Acts 15:14, where Peter tells us that God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And as we said a moment ago, when that last one is added, we never know when that is going to happen. But when that last one is added, then the fullness of the Gentiles will be come in, and then immediately the church will be translated, and that final 70th week of Daniel will be once again a part of the full prophecy, and indeed the Jewish clock will start and begin to tick once more. The final week of Daniel's prophecy will be a terrifying 7 years. As a matter of fact, this 7-year period is described from the 4th chapter of Revelation all the way through the 18th chapter. The Old Testament refers to it frequently as the day of the Lord. Daniel describes it in Daniel 12:1 as a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Jeremiah refers to it in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. And our Lord spoke of it in Matthew 24:21. As great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of this world, nor ever will be. Now, fortunately, as we said, this period is extremely brief. at least when we think of it in terms of history, all the other sins of the Jewish nation do not compare with the sin of rejecting her own Messiah, Savior. It is during this brief 7-year period, this great time of tribulation and even an intensification in the last 3.5 years, that a covenant will be made between an Antichrist and the nation Israel. And we concluded our message the last time we were together by saying that we are actually witnesses. There is no question about it. To the beginning of the end of this significant period that the Word of God calls the times of the Gentiles. For Christians as well as Jews, the most significant date in modern history, the most significant date since the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, is May the 14th, 1948, when at 4 o'clock in the afternoon of that day, the late David Ben-Gurion banged the table with his fist and read the establishment of the Jewish state to be called Israel. As his audience wept and cheered, Zionist flags with their 2 pale blue stripes and the blue star of David flew overhead. And for the first time in centuries, a multitude of Jews were saying through their tears, "It's a miracle, it's a miracle, it's a miracle. God has worked a miracle." And by this, they referred to the establishment of an independent government after 2,500 years of being under the yoke of one Gentile nation after the other. By the way, historically, this is absolutely unique. Indeed, there is no historical precedent of a nation that ever lost its identity and then came back into existence. As we have seen, it was prophesied, we just read it, that Israel would be gathered from the four corners of the earth, from worldwide dispersion. This has been going on for the last 100 years. The scripture, in referring to the return of the Jews to their land, actually let us know that this will not have a full fulfillment until after our Lord does come back in the establishment of his glorious millennial kingdom. The great restoration does not take place until after those terrible 7 years of tribulation described in Matthew 24, verses 21 to 31. Because of Israel's disobedience, her spiritual failure, her apostasy, she has experienced 3 dispersions, and at this point, 2 regatherings, with a third now taking place. There was the dispersion from the land of Canaan into Egypt, where it was predicted in the 15th chapter of Genesis that Israel would be afflicted for 400 years. The second scattering, the second dispersion of Israel is described in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, and was in Babylon, where you remember Israel remained in captivity to the Babylonians for 70 years. In this instant, by the way, only a very small remnant return. The third great dispersion of Israel took place with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. As we said today, we are seeing the beginning of the regathering of that nation after a dispersion that has continued for almost 2,500 years. Now, in the first 2 scatterings, the first 2 dispersions, Israel in the first dispersion was led back into the promised land from Egypt, as we know by Moses and Joshua. Then in the second dispersion, a small remnant was led back from Babylon by Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. It's interesting in this respect that Time magazine declared there is no other people that has been dispersed so long from its original home and yet has maintained the memory of that home as an undying living reality. Declared Chaim Herzog before the United Nations Security Council in March of 1976, I offer no excuse for our presence in Jerusalem. I owe no apology. We are there as of right, a right that has been hallowed by our Bible, a right which has been sanctified by our history, by our sacrifice, by our prayers, and by our yearnings. Before the capital cities of the countries represented here, with the possible exception of China, existed, Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jewish Commonwealth. And wild herds roamed on the sites of what today are the great capitals of the world. The prophets of Israel were walking in the streets of Jerusalem and proclaiming in their immortal words the great principles of humanity to mankind for the first time. When many of the great civilizations of today were but primitive societies, the judges of Israel were dispensing justice in Jerusalem on the basis of one of the most advanced and enlightened codes in history. End quote. When God called Abraham, he gave the promise that a Messiah or a deliverer would come through his descendants. He said in Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is the culminating, climaxing promise, the one toward which all others are leading, and implicit in this promise of blessing or cursing, depending upon the way nations treat Israel, is the promise of a coming Messiah, reiterated again and again with increasing emphasis and detail all through the Scriptures, until at last the very little tiny village is named in Micah 5:2, Bethlehem. The nations of the earth indeed have been blessed and will be blessed by Abraham's seed. When God called Abraham 2,500 years before our Lord was born, it was announced that the Messiah would be a Jew. A Jew highly treasured this promise. It's his only star of hope. It's beamed in his sky in the darkest hour of his history. And with all that is taking place, with all of the tension in Israel at this very moment, this one hope that Messiah is coming holds the foremost place in the heart of every Orthodox Jew. The difference between Jews and Christians is that Christians believe the New Testament account that the Messiah has already come, and they recognize him as their Lord and Savior. One day, he will be recognized by the nation Israel. The Word of God tells us in Zechariah 14 that they'll look upon him and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. By the way, he will be acknowledged by the entire world, because the Apostle says in Philippians 2:10 that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the anticipation of the coming Messiah is the one hope for the darkness and the chaos and the violence that wrecks our world. The visible appearance of the Messiah of Israel and our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is so fascinating is that the whole world is watching Israel. The focus of the whole world is on that little tiny nation Israel, encompassing a land at the present moment about 200 miles long and 50 miles wide, a population of only 3.5 million people. The eyes of the world are on Israel. This is the indication that more and more the world will revolve around Israel, around these very, very remarkable, unusual people who, by the way, lead the world as recipients of Nobel Prizes, whose leadership, for example, in medicine, research, scientific discovery is unparalleled. For example, I think that it could be said, before I give you the example, that the entire world is in debt to Israel, perhaps more than most folk realize. No single people have ever made so many contributions to the welfare of humanity. During World War II, the Miami Daily News carried this interesting item. A Nazi who has syphilis must not allow himself to be cured by Salvarsan because it was the discovery of a Jew, Ehrlich. He must not even take steps to find out whether he has syphilis because the Wassermann reaction used for that purpose is the discovery of a Jew. A Nazi who has heart disease must not use digitalis, the use of which in the treatment of heart disease was developed by a Jew, Ludwig Trabu. If he has toothache, he will not be able to use cocaine, for he will be benefiting from the work of a Jew, Solomon Stryker. Typhus must not be treated, for he will have to benefit by the discovery of two Jews, Wydahl and Weil. If he has diabetes, he must never use insulin, because it's the direct result of the research of a Jew, Minkowski. If he has a headache, he must shun Primadon, an antipyrine discovered by Spiro and Elodge. Anti-Semitics who have convulsions must put up with them because it was a Jew, Oscar Liebrich, who discovered the use of coral hydrate. We could add that it was Jonas Salk and Albert Sabin who ended the awful epidemic of polio. And for those of us who remember what it was like before the polio vaccine was used, believe me, it was a horror. The world owes a debt to these people that it could never discharge. Ultimately, as Israel becomes the center of attention, Israel will play an even more important part in the closing of the age. Our Lord said they will fall by the sword. They will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. As we've said, Israel's supreme tragedy was her rejection, her crucifixion of her own Messiah. And the terrible, terrible prediction of our Lord was fulfilled 40 years later when the Roman armies under Emperor Titus Vespasian overthrew Jerusalem in AD 70 after a merciless and bloody siege. Josephus tells us that as many as 1 million Jews were slain in a single day, so that blood ran like a river on the streets of Jerusalem. 600 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Jeremiah predicted that second scattering of the Jews that came with the Assyrian invasion in 721 B.C. That's when the 10 tribes went into captivity to Assyria. 125 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, 605 B.C., conquered Jerusalem and he took captive the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. By the way, among those captives was the prophet Daniel. They remained in captivity for 70 years. And you remember that it was when Daniel was reading the 29th chapter of Jeremiah that he saw the time of the captivity was up and the time when God promised a return had at last come. It was Ezra who led back 50,000. Later, 445 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And interestingly, when our Lord Jesus Christ was born, when our Lord invaded our world, the Jews were back in their land. 1,500 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, God declared in Leviticus 26, verses 31 through 33, "And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your lives shall be desolate and your cities waste." It's interesting as we study the Old Testament how Israel was promised and warned that this would be the inevitable result of her disobedience, her spiritual failure, her apostasy. And so with Israel's rejection of her Messiah, in fulfillment of our Lord's prophecy, Israel's final dispersion came in A.D. 70. And another phenomenon occurred. With the scattering of Israel in 70 A.D., the land became desolate. It was not desolate. You remember when God promised Abraham the land, and when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, they were going to a land that was filled with milk and honey. It was a land of profusion. And indeed, with the scattering of Israel, it increasingly became desolate. For example, describing Israel, Ruth Gerber wrote, "For 1,000 years, Israel was a country with a few cities, ancient settlements, and vast stretches of desert where there was not a tree, a shrub, or a blade of grass, and where the sun rode the sky in fierce and often terrible loneliness." As our Lord predicted, Israel's woes began with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and it's interesting that even after 1948, the city of Jerusalem continued a divided city and continues, as you know, to this very moment to be a divided city. Up until 1967, Jordanian rule in the eastern half of the city constituted a record of deliberate desecrations of holy places and a complete and utter disregard for international agreement. To provide free access to religious shrines, the Jordanian government began systematically to eliminate every trace of the city's Jewish past. Many people don't know this. The Jewish quarter in Jerusalem was made a blackened mass of waste. 58 synagogues, this is in 1948, some of great antiquity, were destroyed and desecrated. Synagogues that were not destroyed were used by the Jordanians as toilets and stables and hen coops. In the cemetery on Mount Olive, where some of us have visited, hallowed to Jews for thousands of years, 38,000 of the 50,000 tombstones were torn up to pave roads, build fences, and install latrines. Chaim Herzog made the point that all through these terrible desecrations, the world said nothing, absolutely nothing. And so with the scattering of the Jews, Palestine following the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., interestingly, Jews dwelt for a time in the lands where they were scattered in comparative safety. However, their night of horror began with the Crusades. In 1096, Pope Urban II preached the necessity of the Crusades, ostensibly to take Jerusalem from the Turks and raise the prestige of the Roman Church. And as an incentive to the Crusaders, the offer was made of forgiveness for all sin and cancellation of all debts. The words of Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 to 68, found a shocking fulfillment. "Among these nations thou shalt find no rest. Thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of life. In the morning thou shalt say, wouldest to God it were even. At even thou shalt say, would to God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see." The best way I could describe it to you is to say that the track of the Crusades, and there were three great waves, including one of children, the track of the Crusades was soaked and saturated with Jewish blood in every city and village and hamlet through which the Crusaders passed. Actually, under this urging of Urban II, it seemed that Europe went stark mad. For example, one Godfrey C. Bouillon enlisted fellow crusaders to swear with an oath that no infidel Jew would be alive in the land of Palestine. One of the crusades that moved through, for example, in Worms, 800 Jews, almost the entire population, were slaughtered like cattle. In Mayence, 1,000 Jews were massacred. In Cologne, Regensburg, Treves, Prague, the pogrom continued, violent, bloody, shameful. The hordes of the crusaders left their trail of blood all over Europe during that devastating year. Sometime later, when they reached Jerusalem, in unbelievable sadism, all the Jews were driven like animals into one of the synagogues and burned alive. And actually, the bloodthirstiness of the Mohammedans was wetted first with the blood of Jews. It's a long story. It's a horror story. And indeed, the blood of the Jews was freely through the centuries shed all the way down to the concentration camps of Germany, where, as we know, genocide was attempted. And more than 6 million Jews were murdered with an inhumanity that defies imagination. Now we have learned, Scherer tells us, that as many as 3,000 Jews every day during the years of the war were suffocated and burned. The persecution continues today. Jews in the Soviet Union are anxious to immigrate to Palestine, but as in every country, mainly because of their genius, many of them being outstanding leaders in their respective fields, all the way from space science to modern medicine. So the Soviets want to control immigration. Now, immigrating Jews, and you've heard much of this from the American Congress, immigrating Jews must buy their way out of the Soviet Union. And as soon as they express the desire to leave, they immediately experience discrimination, persecution in the form of sometimes exile, incarceration, intimidation, many times outright blackmail. And so much of the suffering of the Jews, for example, during the Crusades, I want you to hear this, was in the name of Christianity, in particular the Roman Church. And this is responsible for the deep Jewish prejudice toward Christians and the Church. Of course, you and I know that this horror represents the antithesis to Christianity. Interestingly, the Israeli government has permitted the development of a Christian moshav, the only one in the whole of Israel, called Nesamin. It has about 110 members, and most of them are from Sweden. And the explicit purpose of this group and the reason they were granted the privilege of having their own moshav was because they said, "We are anxious to," quote, "right the wrongs done to Jews by the church," end quote. By the way, on their part, there is no aggressive testimony. Simple, quiet, meaningful Christian living with a willingness to share with any who are interested. And they tell us it is amazingly effectual and powerfully penetrating. When I was in Israel, I frequently would speak to Jewish people. And inevitably, if I was talking to someone who had any kind of an educational background, they would look at me and say, "Pardon me, you know anything about the Crusades?" You see, that sticks in the back of their minds. Dr. Feinberg sadly comments, "Full well did the Lord Jesus with breaking heart foresee this long night for Israel, when he stretched out his arms to receive them as a hen does her chickens, but they would not. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long wilt thou turn from the light and life and love of him who seeks only thy blessedness and peace?" However, with all this suffering, as Lewis Brown expressed it, the old messianic ache began to throb again, and once more the Jews, even in the West, began to long for their ancient homeland. There were other very significant events that contributed to their return to their homeland. There was, for example, the Zionist movement. The Zionist movement started first in Russia during the dread days that followed the murder of Alexander II. Its Russian adherents were enthusiastic over it, but that was all. Zionism just remained a dream for them to talk about. They lacked the worldly ability and the finances that were required to even attempt to realize it. And then came a very remarkable man. His name was Theodor Herzl. A young Jew by the name of Alfred Dreyfus, an officer in the French army, was accused of selling military secrets to the Germans in World War I. And Dreyfus was condemned to a living death on Devil's Island. At the time of the Dreyfus trial, Herzl was in Paris serving as a foreign correspondent for a Vienna newspaper. He influenced the public with his conviction that Dreyfus was absolutely innocent. He was the victim of a corrupt political machine. He was so effective in this that people began to see that indeed it was a conspiracy. And people began to agitate for a new trial for Albert Dreyfus. Mass meetings were held, articles, pamphlets, books were written, declaring again and again and substantiating with evidence that it was an innocent man who was being mistreated and exiled. France was convulsed to its depths, and finally the whole civilized world became aroused. And by the way, one of those who made a tremendous contribution toward the truth with respect to Dreyfus was Emile Zola. But the excitement lasted for 12 years, and finally, after the true criminals committed suicide, and the corrupt government had been overthrown, Dreyfus was completely exonerated. It was a frightful ordeal. Not only for Dreyfus, but for the whole Jewish people. With him, they all stood on trial, for he ceased to be a Jew and had become the Jew, the representative Jew. With, of course, the end of that experience, the Jews were a far sadder, but on the other hand, a much wiser lot with respect to how the world felt about them. They had been telling themselves that they were at home everywhere, but now they really knew that they were at home nowhere. And all this set the stage for Theodor Herzl and the Zionist movement, which began in 1897. The first Zionist Congress met in Basel, Switzerland in August of that year after the publication of a pamphlet by Herzl entitled, interestingly, The Jewish State. The program adopted by the first Congress stated, Zionism aims at the establishing for the Jewish people a publicly recognized and legally secured home in Palestine. To attain this end, the program specified, quote, the promotion of the settlement of Jewish agriculturalists, artisans, and tradesmen in Palestine. One who, by the way, at this time exercised a tremendous influence on the British, extracting from them at last the promise of Palestine as a national home for Israel, was an Israeli chemist by the name of Chaim Weizmann. He discovered and developed a method for synthesizing acetone, a substance that was essential in the manufacture of a smokeless explosive powder called cordite. In exchange for this scientific discovery, on behalf of the British cabinet, on November 1917, Lord Alfred Balfour declared that the British government looked with favor on the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. 1 month after the famous Balfour Declaration, December the 9th, 1917, Jerusalem was freed from the Turks by General Allenby without ever even firing a shot. Interestingly, in 1921, Weizmann was elected the president of the World Zionist Organization, in which capacity he served for 8 years. May the 16th, 1948, he was elected the new president of Israel and served in that office until he died November the 9th, 1952. all of this was the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise of restoration. The Old Testament is filled with this promise. I wrote down a whole string of scriptures that I will not take the time to read to you. But let me cite one, Amos 9, verses 14 and 15. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant the vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord. This is the event of which Jews have been dreaming for centuries. An event that many distinguished statesmen, economists declared in voluminous words would never take place. When I was in college, I was under a professor. I even remember his name. His name was Dr. Mitchell. Never forget how one day in class he said, you know, people who believe the Bible have a very interesting belief with respect to the Jews. He said, you know, the people believe that the Bible prophesies that someday the Jews will go back to Palestine. And I remember how he said, there couldn't be anything more ridiculous. As a matter of fact, in the first place, they're integrated into all of the countries where they are. In the second place, there's nothing for which to go back. It's a barren land. There's absolutely nothing there. He was very amused. Unfortunately, he died. I don't know where he is. I have an idea that where he is, he may never know they went back. But you see, the day is coming when God will one day empty every nation on earth of its Jewish population. The bringing back Israel's captivity will follow a worldwide turning to God by the dispersed Jews, and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the establishment of his glorious millennial reign. I hasten to a conclusion. The word of God has been fulfilled. The modern state of Israel has been reborn. And that brings us to the significance of a tremendous promise. The significance of the budding fig tree. On two occasions, Jeremiah likened the Jews to figs. Jeremiah 24, verses 8 and 9, again in Jeremiah 29, 17. And Joel, in the first chapter, verse 7, likens the nation Israel also to a fig tree. Our Lord said in that great apocalyptic chapter, Matthew 24, beginning at verse 32, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation," in the Greek it's genea, "shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Immediately we wonder, to what and to which generation did our Lord refer? Generation does not mean the Jews then living, because they died. They all died. A generation cannot possibly mean the race, because the race never passed away. And this is, by the way, not necessarily the same word. The word is genea, which cannot be translated in this context any other way than this generation. By the way, I believe the Amplified New Testament has it absolutely correct. This is what it says. "Truly I tell you, this generation," that is, the whole multitude of people living at the same time in a definite given period, "will not pass away till all these things taken together take place. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The generation referred to is the generation that sees the budding of the fig tree. That generation will not all die until everything connected with the closing events takes place. That means, obviously, that the people on earth, when the birth pangs of the new age begin, will not all die until all be fulfilled and our Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And of course, all prophecy points toward the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The rapture, the translation could take place at any moment. It requires no specific sign. It takes place, as we said, the moment that the body of Christ is complete. The moment that the fullness of the Gentiles become in. However, the events that indicate the apocalypse certainly indicate the imminent nearness of the translation of the church. None of Israel's 14 Arab neighbors will admit she has a right to be a nation. But the Word of God makes it clear that the Jew is the only man on earth who has a country promised to him by the original Creator of all things, a country, a nation on this earth, as far as the promise is concerned, forever. And on the deed of the gifts are the words, I am Almighty God, and there is no other nationality that can show such a claim to any portion of the earth. And since the Almighty has spoken, and since He has laid down the boundaries of the land which is to be Israel, how foolish for communist Russia, the PLO, the Arab nations to ever think that the land can be taken from her. The history of modern Israel should convince any skeptic that whether men realize it or not, God is deeply involved in the affairs of this world. The Bible clearly fixes the world on a precise timetable. In prophecy, it establishes the destiny of nations without violating the free will of the individual. And history declares that this world will have its consummation in the one who said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Orthodox Jews are anticipating the coming of their Messiah. When I visited Israel, I went to the Wailing Wall. I mingled with the Jews that were there. What was fascinating to me was that there were Orthodox Jews there, no Reformed Jews, all Orthodox Jews, and they were from all over the world. I met a man who had just come from New York, and he was so emotionally stirred by the fact that he was there that he could hardly speak to me. The tears were just streaming down his cheeks. I got close to the wall. I looked into the faces of these Jews as they prayed. I never saw greater passion, greater earnestness. They pray for three things. Listen to them. Number one, they pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They sob and cry for the peace of Jerusalem. Number two, they pray for the rebuilding of the temple, especially when they see a Muslim mosque on the site where the temple once was. And then thirdly, in their anguish, they pray for the return of Messiah. The Apostle John promised that their longing will not be in vain as he proclaims Revelation 1:7, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Those are the Jewish people, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. What does all this mean to you and me? If in the light of the evidence briefly presented, it becomes plain to you that the preservation of Israel and the restoration of Israel and the rebirth of Israel is a miracle of God, an undeniable fulfillment of the prophetic word, an undeniable evidence of divine foreknowledge, then Jesus Christ is more so. He's the center of Old Testament prophecy. He's the center of New Testament history. And most important of all, He is your only possible Savior. He is God breaking into the closed system of our lost world with a great redemptive purpose. He's alive, and His presence by His Holy Spirit is manifested in the world today. And his promises, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out.